Topic 9, Practicing a Spirituality of Confidence. In this talk, I will present three personality types that are essentially fear-driven. Some may have traits, others of you may have the full-blown personality disorder. And we know that, of course, by the degree of social and occupational interference that these personality types has. In all cases, our spirituality, that is, our personal relationship with God, can help us to take the necessary risks to confront and to overcome these fears, to develop this spirituality of confidence. I'll be talking about three specific personality disorders in the context of this talk: avoidant personalities, dependent personalities, and obsessive-compulsive personalities. Avoidant personalities, like the loners or the schizoids that I talked about in an earlier presentation, also have a pattern of social withdrawal. However, the motivation for this withdrawal is markedly different than that for the schizoid personalities. They withdraw from others because they simply do not trust or like the presence of other people. The avoidant personalities, by contrast, crave the approval of other people, and yet avoid because they are fear-driven. They are so afraid of rejection or disapproval, and so they avoid the possibility of this toxic outcome. Some of the diagnostic features of avoidant personalities include a hypersensitivity to the possibility of rejection, humiliation, shame, low self-esteem, feeling awkward socially, like failures, unattractive. They may be successful professionally as long as their work does not require social skills. The core problem for avoidant personalities emerges from early childhood experiences with rigid, pervasive beliefs about themselves and others that are part of the emotional deprivation life trap, as we described earlier. This life trap emerges from a family of origin that is rejecting or explosive or unpredictable. There are three major forms of emotional deprivation that inform and shape the avoidant personality. One, a deprivation of nurturance, that is, the absence of attention, affection, warmth, or companionship. Secondly, a deprivation of empathy, the absence of understanding, listening, self-disclosure, or mutual sharing of feelings from others. And thirdly, the deprivation of protection, the absence of strength, direction, or guidance from others. Any and all of these can result in the expectation, the emotional deprivation life trap, that one's desire for a normal degree of emotional support will never be adequately met. The contribution of spirituality for people with an avoidant personality can be fourfold. From a cognitive perspective of change, that is, in changing the way we think about ourselves and God and the world, we can focus on the constancy of God's love, that is expressed in so many places in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 is one place to start, to focus on God's constant presence. In times of sensible consolation, that is, when we are experiencing peace and joy and hope and love and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as well as, and maybe particularly during dry times, times of doubt and confusion, where we are not sensibly consoled, but where we are nonetheless invited to acknowledge God's loving and abiding presence with us. That this kind of presence of God, this constancy of God, is a model for interpersonal relationships. So as with others, where interpersonal relations are not always characterized by joy and hope and enthusiasm and light, but sometimes by darkness and silence and confusion, that we are no less invited into relationship because of the darkness, but we are challenged to move forward, that love abides even in that shady period of time. That these shades of gray in emotional nurturance in relationship with God can certainly have application to our relationship with others. And that's an important cognitive piece to work on spiritually. From an experiential perspective, it's useful, as I have mentioned at numerous times in this course, to use a journal or to dialogue with God about my anger, which is so often under these fear-based personality disorders. Anger expression is safe, free from fear of retaliation when we are expressing this to God. And this, of course, is a new model of interaction because the avoidant personality avoids precisely because of the fear of anger and hostility and rejection that would be generated in interpersonal relations if they were truly vulnerable and allowed themselves to be fully present as they are in the relationship. Thirdly, behavioral change. It's important to connect with a confidant, a counselor, a spiritual director, someone who is safe for me, so that I can pay attention to these avoidant behaviors, avoiding prayer, avoiding retreats, avoiding spiritual direction or other opportunities to connect with God. It's important to force myself to use, as I mentioned in an earlier talk, agere contra, to go against the life trap inclination to avoid, precisely by being present, being there, forcing myself to be there, until over time it becomes easier. The dependent personality is just the opposite of the avoidant personality in the sense that this person is constantly seeking the presence and support of others too much. The diagnostic features of a dependent personality is fearfulness or an incapacity of making decisions on my own. Should I go on vacation this year? Should I wait? Should I postpone it? Should I buy this house or not? These are, of course, important decisions, but they need to be made, and a person with a dependent personality is always seeking one more piece of advice from someone else before they move forward. A fear of abandonment. If a friend, for example, is late for an appointment, we all have different tolerance levels for how much time we'll wait for the person. You know, for some people with strong dependent personality, if more than 30 seconds goes by beyond the time that you expected the person, you may find yourself becoming extremely agitated and anxious, and then making interpretations like, he or she doesn't care, doesn't respect me, doesn't remember me, isn't taking me into consideration, and on and on. Becoming submissive in interpersonal relationships is another feature of the dependent personality, where I can be content as long as the friend or partner can tolerate or even welcome this dependence. Frequently, I talked in the last talk about narcissistic personalities. Frequently, a dependent personality will be drawn to a narcissistic personality. Why? Because the narcissist is seeking all of this praise and recognition that the dependent person is willing to shower on them, and the narcissist will promise that you will share in my glory. So the dependent person satisfies himself or herself with being able to share in the glory and limelight of the narcissist. It's a very unholy alliance, but unfortunately a very common one that leads over time to resentment on both sides. The dependent personality has a difficulty being alone, needs to have one relationship replaced serially with another. Now, the core problem, as we talked about earlier on the life trap of dependence, is precisely that, the dependence life trap. The belief that I am unable to handle everyday responsibilities in a competent manner without considerable help from others. Sometimes dependency is adaptive. You know, when I seek help from a boss, a pastor, a teacher, it can be very adaptive. For example, I work in college and university. If a student happens to be dependent and comes up to me at the end of the first class when I've handed out the syllabus and says, "Professor, I am interested in writing a paper on such and such a topic. Can I meet with you periodically as I write the paper to review what I've done and to get suggestions and guidance and show you material for revision, etc.?" It's likely to engender positive feelings on the side of the professor and make him or her more likely to give this student a higher grade. So sometimes that kind of dependency pays off from an outcome perspective for the dependent personality. But it can also undermine achievement and foster anger on the part of the person. Anger at his or herself for feeling so helpless in the first place, and anger at others who are experienced as not available enough. Spirituality, again, has a fourfold contribution to make for the dependent personality. From a cognitive perspective of change, it's important to invite the dependent personality to focus on God's call to service in spite of my limitations. Earlier, in the context of my talk on the life trap of dependence, I alluded to the story of Jeremiah, who is called to prophecy even though he is young, Peter, who is called to discipleship even though he identifies as a sinful man. We are encouraged cognitively to pray on the truth, "I am ready and willing as I am." Secondly, experientially, to use this journal and dialogue to express anger to God over feelings of helplessness and unreadiness without fears of abandonment in the way that we have discussed previously. Thirdly, behavioral change, using people, resources, counselors, spiritual directors, friends, to help us to make behavioral changes to accomplish things on our own, to increase prayer time spent alone, spiritual reading, which we will be talking about in a separate talk at the end of the course, exercise, recreation, all of these to counter fears of being alone. Thirdly, in the context of personalities, obsessive-compulsive personalities. Obsessive-compulsive personality is not obsessive-compulsive disorder, which I talked about in the context of anxiety disorders. Instead, obsessive-compulsive personality is a scrupulous personality. Joseph Shiraki wrote a book in 1998 called The Doubting Disease, and in it he describes very well what an obsessive-compulsive personality is like. Compulsiveness about performance, about getting things done properly in an orderly and perfectionistic way, and constant worrying that that gets done in that way. This is the fear. This is the core fear of the obsessive-compulsive personality, this preoccupation with orderliness and control. So these are people who are always organizing and making lists and following rules and refusing to deviate. Obsessive-compulsive personalities tend to be workaholics. Again, they can be quite successful in their careers, but prone to depression and physical diseases associated with stress. Unrelenting standards, that life trap that I described in an earlier talk, is at the core of this obsessive-compulsive personality disorder, where the typical family of origin is demanding and sometimes punitive, placing emphasis on performance, duty, perfectionism over pleasure, joy, and relaxation. The unrelenting standards belief is that one must strive to meet very high internalized standards of behavior and performance, usually to avoid criticism. And this can result in feelings of pressure or difficulty slowing down. If it's very hard for you to take a day off to do something that would be perceived as not accomplishing something without becoming hypercritical of yourself or others, then you may have this personality disorder. Spirituality is very important, as it is with all of these personality disorders, in making a contribution along the cognitive line, changing the way that we think about ourselves and about God, coming up with images of God, finding them in the scripture, like in Psalm 138 or in Isaiah 62, verses 3 to 5. Images of God as playful, laughing, spontaneous, as opposed to perhaps more real images of parents who were anything but this. Emphasizing contemplative prayer, just being there without any new ideas or projects or initiatives percolating in our heads. Wasting time in the Lord seems to be the mantra that is very useful for people with this kind of personality challenge. Highlighting the images of bumbling, imperfect disciples who Jesus intentionally called, even with all of them, perhaps precisely because of all of their imperfections. Experiential change is also an important component from a spiritual perspective. To dialogue with God. You know, sometimes I will instruct people to actually get a piece of paper and to write, God, me, God, me, God, me, and then engage in what has been called hot penning. That is to say, without stopping to censor or edit what I'm writing, to simply begin the exercise by asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide this practice, and then to talk to God freely out of my fear and out of my anger, and let God hear and write it down, you know, again, without pulling the pen off the page, just go back and forth, and only when you stop writing the dialogue that you put the pen down, take a little break, and then go back to the dialogue and read what you have written in terms of the relationship, the dialogue between God and you, to know that God responds to your feelings not with criticism or disapproval or rejection, but with love. Thirdly, behavioral change. You know, we can get all of the insights in the world from all different types of psychotherapy, and we can even use spirituality as a way to gain higher insight. But none of it really helps us very much if we don't make behavioral changes, if we don't actually change the way we interact with others and with God and alone with ourselves. So how to do that? Perhaps to resist structuring the prayer. So a person with obsessive-compulsive personality will be more likely, more inclined naturally, to use standard prayers. I would challenge this person to come up with more creative prayers, more spontaneous prayers, to pray with nature, song, to just spend more open time without an agenda in relationship to God. Don't try to get from beginning to end with anything, but just be in the process. To play with God regularly, through walks, through relaxation, through whatever it takes, to resist setting rules around these exercises. I think that's probably one of the most important things to remember. By way of summary, let me make one important comment, that for all of these fear-based personalities, whether it be avoidant personality, dependent personality, or obsessive-compulsive personality, spirituality can serve as an invaluable tool to heighten awareness of my feelings, especially my anger. Our spirituality, if nothing else, allows us to be vulnerable, to be wide open to ourselves and to God, and to a trusted confidant, someone else with whom I can share these spiritual experiences. I did a study this past year on this construct of spiritual disclosure, and the results were that people with a spirituality, an active spiritual life, who actually take time to share their spiritual values and beliefs with others in their family or with friends, these people are more inclined to be altruistic, to be generative, to be engaged in the community in which they live, in their families and with their friends. In other words, living a more whole, flourishing life. So spirituality is never simply about my own benefit and well-being, but it is always about my connection to the larger community. Spirituality can help people to express their feelings without fear of retaliation, to practice a new way of being in relationship to God that will hopefully, over time, generalize to other interpersonal relationships, so that a life that is characterized more by fear and reluctance, a life that is characterized by overdependence, can instead become a life that is characterized by confidence and freedom of the sons and daughters of God.